Good morning, H2O. How are you guys doing? Well, I was just thinking and praying about this morning, and I think it's time we had a talk. You see, when a man and a woman love each other very much, well, you know, here you are. Okay. It took a second for you guys to get that. Okay, well, seriously, we are beginning this morning a series about love and dating and relationships and marriage and, yes, even sex. And God's beautiful design for this area of life. In fact, did you know that there's a whole book in the Bible that's about romantic love between a man and a woman? It's the Song of Songs, also known as the Song of Solomon. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be exploring this book in some depth. And obviously, we know that we could probably talk about this topic all the time in a room full of people this age, right? But before we jump into this series, let's just get a couple things out on the table here. First of all, this is an area where I think a lot of us could be tempted to either to check out or even to run. Maybe not literally, but maybe emotionally, mentally. We might feel discouraged in this area, even hopeless. Maybe we've been wanting a relationship for a long time and it hasn't been happening and we wonder if it ever will. Or we've been in relationships and we've been burned and we just don't even want to go there. Or some of us might be tempted to run because of shame relating to our sin or to the sins of others. And that's true across the board in this area, but especially in relation to sex. Don't run. Don't check out. Nothing is beyond the power of Jesus to redeem. If we've placed our faith in Jesus, nothing is beyond the power of Him and His blood to have paid for, to cleanse us from. Nothing's beyond the power of the Holy Spirit to help us to walk in a freedom and purity and hope and joy that we never thought was possible. Second thing we need to clear up before we begin is we're going to be real and frank in talking about sex during this series. We're not doing this for shock value. We're not doing it because we're trying to be like cool and relevant church. I mean, heaven knows I gave that up a long time ago. Just saying. We're doing this because it's important to God, and we know realistically this is important to you, too. It's everywhere around us. You're hearing all these messages about it, and so we need to just be able to talk about it in a real and mature way as a church, right? In the midst of all these crazy messages that you're getting about it, could we just speak God's truth into you for these next 4 weeks? Finally, I want to address the fact that today we're going to be talking about everything this side of the altar, is what I call that. And by that I mean everything really before you get to the point of marriage. So singleness, dating, even engagement, honestly, would fall under this. And obviously, any of those topics could probably be a whole series in and of themselves. So it might seem a little odd to group them together. The reality is, to God and in His presence, dating isn't like partway to marriage. No matter how strongly we feel about someone, no matter how sure we are that we're going to marry them, until we say, I do, we are still, before the eyes of God, brother and sister in Christ to them. And really just a very special kind of friends, maybe, but we're friends. Ultimately, not husband and wife, right? So with that in mind, let's pray. Let's ask God to help us to engage with this topic. Ask Him to help us not to check out or to run, and ask Him to help us know the truth. So God, I just thank You so much for the opportunity to hear on this vitally important topic from You, what You would have to say to us. Lord, I pray You'd open our hearts as much as our minds to receive it. And I pray in the midst of these just crazy messages that we hear from lots of different parts of our culture, including sometimes our church culture, Lord, I pray that You would help us to know the truth of what You created romantic intimacy for and the goodness that it is in You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you happen to have a Bible with you this morning, go ahead and turn open to the Song of Songs, also known again as the Song of Solomon. It just starts off the Song of Songs, which is the Song of Solomon, which is why it has those two titles. Anyway, it's about a couple books past the middle of the Bible. Like if you turn open to Psalms or Proverbs, it's just a couple books past that. If you hit Isaiah, you've gone too far. If you don't have it, no problem. Everything you need will be on the screen today. But I believe as we dig into it, we're going to discover this truth in the big picture. Here's where I'm going. We experience the fullness of God's gift of romantic intimacy as we love according to God's plan. And we're going to see how that unfolds in three key truths. But the beginning that we really need to grasp is this key truth that intimacy is a good gift from God. In fact, we could put it this way. God planned from the beginning that we would desire romantic intimacy. And so it is deeply good. There are two common viewpoints that I would guarantee are in most of our room. Probably both of us hold a little bit of them together in our hearts. On the one hand, it's no big deal. Everybody does it, especially in college. We can have relationships that are purely physical. Obviously, that could range from everything from kind of like friends with benefits or whatever to pornography to whatever. And then even later, marriage is no big deal. I'll try this out for a bit, see where it goes. I had someone I'm close to recently tell me, it's just not realistic to think that marriage is for life anymore. But this isn't just true at a sexual level. It's also true emotionally and whatever. Sometimes we play with other people's emotions and with our own and don't see it as a big deal. On the other end, we have, and I think especially the more we get involved in a church and grow in our faith, we can be tempted to think this way. The desire for sex is unspiritual. The desire for marriage is unspiritual. If I were really godly, I'd be able to be one of those monk or nun type people who just doesn't even worry about the worldly things. In the Bible, it says in Genesis, God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." All along, God had created and created and created, and he kept saying, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And then he created people, and he said, "It is very good." And this is the one thing that before sin entered the world, he said, "It is not good." The desire to be with someone, God's plan for marriage and for intimacy within the context of a marriage, is not a consequence of our brokenness. It's a consequence of God's goodness. This is what happened. It says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" One flesh. That is a picture of the deepest kind of intimacy at every level. This is a good thing from God. Let's actually take a look at the Song of Songs. We're going to begin almost right at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 2. And we're going to be camped out just primarily in chapters 1 and 2, a little bit into 3. So you won't have to flip around too much. Listen to this language. But before we jump in, I want to tell you this. The Song of Songs is really uniquely structured among biblical books. It's a one poem all the way throughout. And it goes back and forth between three characters. One is a young woman. One is a young man. And they are at the beginning of the book preparing to get married. And then later in the book, they actually are married. And then one is the other character or characters is kind of a group of friends, a group of young women who are singing about their love, and they'll kind of interject a line here and there into the middle of the song. Anyway, we're going to kick off with the young woman's perspective. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better to me than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." And the friends rejoice over them and say, "We will exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." Probably talking about basically like wedding gifts there. This is God's perspective on romantic love. I just wanted to start off with kind of showing that right from the get-go, there's a clear desire that this woman has. And it's not something that the Bible looks at as shameful or unspiritual. It's something that God created for good. And then those friends sing and rejoice over the couple's love. This is called the Song of Songs, which is a Hebrew way of saying the best song. God cares about this area of our lives, so much so that he wrote a whole book about it. And he doesn't just care that we technically avoid having sex before marriage. There's so much more to it. He wants us to flourish and to thrive in romantic love, including sexually, although also far beyond it. I was talking with a friend recently from within our church who had given me permission to share this anonymously, but she was considering making some decisions to really invest a lot of time in trying to figure out whether the guy that she's dating is someone that she's going to end up with. And she was feeling some shame over that. She said, you know, I just feel like this is unspiritual. I even feel guilty for wanting to invest this time. I feel like if people knew, that's why I was really making these decisions to invest this time and forego some other things in my life, man, people would judge me and they'd think I was unspiritual. And isn't that a lot of our view? Isn't that crazy? But if we invested a lot of time and we're like, oh, I'm praying about becoming a missionary, people would think that's really spiritual, right? You'd be like, that's like, oh man, that's really spiritual. But the reality is marriage and who you're going to marry and what that looks like, that is a far more important decision to God. That's lifelong. That is from the beginning created for us. And so I'm not saying don't pray about becoming a missionary. That's what God puts on your heart. But there is nothing shameful or unspiritual about desiring this and about investing a lot of time in figuring out what God's will is in this area. So throughout this series, this is going to require a lot of repentance. Not just repentance from the stuff that we do. Repentance means turning around, turning away, doing a 180, essentially. And we need to do a 180 on some of these views. I recognized, as I dug into this, that I hold both of those views in my heart that we talked about earlier, the it's no big deal and the this is unspiritual view. We need to do a 180 on that and instead to understand and believe and know God's will for intimacy. We're going to talk about this a little bit more, but I'm going to encourage us to just read this book this week. But we really need to dig into it, not just go through the book, but really ask God for help to believe the truth and turn over those lies to him. And one of the truths that we're going to discover is that nobody is in favor of us thriving spiritually, relationally, emotionally, physically even, than God. Isn't a lot of the time our perspective that God is dangling temptation right in front of our face and just seeing if we can maybe squeak by and avoid it? That's not God's heart at all, you guys. God's heart is that he created us for life, life to the full. That's what Jesus said. So throughout this series, resist the temptation to just walk away thinking, here's the checklist of things that I need to get better at. I need to stop doing this and start doing this. God may convict you of some things, and that's maybe very valid, but as much as this is about loving God, loving others, we're not going to really be able to walk this out unless we get that this comes from appropriating God's love for ourselves and receiving his grace. And this has to come from a place of dependence and intimate love with God, first and foremost. I'm going to shoot you straight. God knows for each of us that we have sinned sexually. I mean, Jesus said lust is the same as adultery. So, I mean, he's God. It's part of the deal. He sees what we do in our most secret times, the things we're most ashamed of. He knows us, and he loved us anyway. And God also knows that we're very selfish. That is why he sent Jesus to pay for our sins, raised him from the dead to offer us new life, both here and in eternity. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit to help us live out the things that he's called us to. Not because we were so good that, wow, he just couldn't help sending us Jesus, but because we so needed Jesus, and he loved us so much that he sent him to us. God is the ultimate unselfish lover for us. And in that, in his creation of us, in his desire for us to paint a picture of him, to bear his image, the second thing is true for the Song of Songs. God's plan for true intimacy is unselfishly oriented around the other. Listen to this language from parts of chapter 1 and 2. It's going to go back and forth primarily between the young man and young woman, and gets a little steamy, but just listen. Also, the metaphors are really weird, but the compliments, just saying. "You are as exciting, my darling, as a mare among Pharaoh's stallions. How lovely are your cheeks. Your earrings set them afire. How lovely is your neck, enhanced by a string of jewels. The king is lying on his couch, enchanted by the fragrance of my perfume. My lover is like a sachet of myrrh, lying between my breasts. He is like a bouquet of sweet henna blossoms from the vineyards of En Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Your eyes are like doves." She says, "You are so handsome, my love, pleasing beyond words. The soft grass is our bed, fragrant cedar branches are the beams of our house, and pleasant-smelling firs are the rafters. I am the spring crocus blooming on the Sharon Plain, the lily of the valley." She's basically imagining that they're in this perfect, ideal world because she's so enthralled with his love. And he says, "Like a lily among thistles is my darling among young women." She says, "Like the finest apple tree in the orchard is my lover among other young men. I sit in his delightful shade and taste his delicious fruit. He escorts me to his banquet hall. It's obvious how much he loves me. Strengthen me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, for I am weak with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me." I know this is super dense with imagery and symbolism. It's more of almost an impression of love to take away than a bunch of little specific details. But consider these verses. There is not one word in here of using each other, of selfishness. They utterly delight in one another. Using each other is what happens when our concern is for our own pleasure. If we believe that intimacy is a good gift from God and deeply good, then it's using each other to do the things that create intimacy, but without commitment. And again, I don't just mean this sexually, although that is obviously a huge area where that can be true, but we can use each other emotionally and socially when our main concern is how someone makes us feel about ourselves. That's using them. Doesn't mean it's bad to appreciate how they make us feel about ourselves, but when that's our goal, or when the goal is how they look when we're walking into a party with the person next to us, and how our friends see us with them, that's using them. I'm really blessed to have a great example of this unselfish kind of love in my parents' marriage. Are they out there? Yeah, there they are in Kenya a few years ago. They've been married over 35 years now. And obviously they're not perfect, but they make a lot of decisions based not around what do I need, what would be good for me, but what would be good for the other person. When my mom wanted to go to seminary at age 53, don't tell her I said that. She was that old. She's like 33, right? When she wanted to go to seminary at that point in my life, with obviously a huge financial and time investment, my dad was her biggest cheerleader. When my dad is recognized for his work, which he often is, I find out not because of his bragging, even subtly, he'll never say a word, but because my mom's bragging on him. But even as a single person, or even as someone that's dating, in all of our relationships, we can practice this unselfish kind of love. And while it's good in and of itself, it will also prepare us to do that one day when we are married. God calls us to imitate Jesus. In Philippians 2, he talks about looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if we want to experience God's fullest and best gift of intimacy, later, we need to be practicing living unselfishly and in an others-oriented way right now. Serve your friends sacrificially. Consider how to make them flourish and thrive at all levels. If you date, consider how to make the other person flourish and thrive in their relationship with God and emotionally and in all ways, rather than just what you can get from them. Although, the really cool thing is by God's grace, as we love others that way, it tends to have the effect of helping us to thrive with God as well. Leading up to this series, I had asked a number of students and other people their questions, their insecurities, and so forth in this area. And there were all sorts of questions, all kinds of things all over the map that we could address for weeks, but it struck me, there's actually not much in the Bible about dating per se. And there are very few clear rules outside of especially sexual purity. What there is a lot about is unselfish love for others. And if we genuinely love another person, then don't we want to see them thrive in the way that God has designed for them? So if you want to go get a cup of coffee or see a movie with someone of the opposite sex, you know what? Go for it. That's great. The biggest issue is not whether you date, really. It's who you date and how you date. If we're going to claim to be utterly in love with Jesus Christ and transformed by his love, then we need to date someone who's really in love with Jesus. And we need to treat them with Jesus' love. One of the biggest implications of that, I'll leave up to the young woman singer of this song. She says, "Promise me, O women of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and wild deer, not to awaken love until the time is right." In other words, God's plan for intimacy has a right time and context. If intimacy is God's good gift to us, then what's the big deal about sex before marriage? Song of Songs actually goes on to talk about sex in the context of marriage, and I'm leaving that up to Aziz to address that topic next week. So, sucker. It's good. He graciously volunteered. He's good. But there is some important teaching here that we don't want to neglect. God, for a reason, tells us not to awaken love until the time is right. In other words, don't play around with intimacy until you're committed. And I don't just mean committed to a relationship. But again, this is really just the natural outflow of understanding intimacy to be a good gift from God. If it's a gift, then it's not to be strewn around and taken cheaply, nor is it to be ignored. It's important, it's special, it's to be cherished. It has a right use. That's for marriage, for after we've said, "I do." And that use is very, very good. But that means any other use ultimately comes up short of what God wants for us, what he designed it for. So my girlfriend had given me a gift recently. It was really special to me. It was a framed picture of us together. No, you don't get to see that. But, and in context, it symbolized much more than just a fun picture. It spoke to years of God's goodness to us and our shared history together and of a friendship that bloomed into something more. Was it an expensive gift? No. Was it a valuable gift? Very much so. Now, can you imagine if she came over to my apartment and I were using that picture as like a coffee coaster? I need a lot of coffee coasters. I drink a lot of coffee. Technically, the gift is mine. I can do whatever I want with it. I wouldn't be in the wrong. Technically, in one sense, it would be even more useful. It would be serving some function as a coaster. But like, really? Really, would I ever do that? No, I don't even have to question. It's not like, it wouldn't even like cross my mind to actually do that, right? Because I cherish it. I see this as important. I'm thankful for it. Romantic love and intimacy are like that. God desires for us to flourish and thrive. He gave us this as a gift. And when we use it in ways that are cheap or when we ignore it, it's a little like treating a beautiful picture as a coffee coaster. We've got to get this at a heart level, at base. It isn't just a couple of things to do differently. We need to see intimacy as God's gift if we're really going to thrive in this area. And we have to be loving to others. That's a heart issue that we need the Holy Spirit's help on. But we do need to hit a couple of straightforward practical things that I think we could overlook or honestly even try to rationalize away because our flesh is so strong in this area. One, I'm going to be direct, pornography. You guys might be tempted to think of porn as something that's not really using anyone else, not selfish in the same way as maybe sex with someone else is. And some would even say, hey, if the person that's part of that pornography or the people are, you know, they're enjoying it, they see it as a valid way of providing for themselves, who am I to judge? What's the big deal? Well, one, Jesus says that lusting is the same as adultery, so you can take it up with Jesus. Two, if our goal is to help others to thrive, to look out for their own interests, not only ours, can we really argue that someone selling their body for money, attention, or both, is part of a life that's thriving, spiritually, emotionally, physically, even if they at some level would say that they enjoy it or benefit financially from it, or whatever. And our consuming that plays into that. And then thirdly, have you considered the effect that that's having on your own marriage and your own ability to enjoy and desire intimate romantic love in the future, sexually and in other ways? This destroys marriages and relationships. Secondly, I want to address those who are in relationships and those who will be in them in the future, which honestly is the vast majority of everyone in this room. Even if you're discouraged about it right now, God has a funny way of providing in this area. Again, this isn't the only issue, but this is one where we do a lot of mental gymnastics to rationalize. I just really appreciated Ashley's vulnerability and what she shared. And that is a place where so many Christians who never thought they would find themselves end up finding themselves. So I want to hit this square on. If your goal is to get as much pleasure as possible without crossing the line into something that makes you feel guilty, that is fundamentally selfish. Make it your goal to stay as far away from the line as possible. The Bible says this, flee sexual immorality. That has been helpful to me so many times. I could watch this movie, you know, I mean, obviously, I'm not going to watch anything crazy, but, you know, there are some PG-13 movies out there that might be, from a certain perspective, not sinful for me to watch, but why? Why would I stir myself up in that way? Flee sexual immorality. We are going to rationalize and deceive ourselves, I promise, as physical intimacy escalates, and especially with another person. The point here is not to draw up a list of rules. The point is to have a heart that desires your own and the other person's genuine well-being so much that you are willing to deny yourself kind of that immediate fulfillment of physical craving because you know it's better for yourself and the other person long term. But having said that, you probably do need some boundaries and some pretty clear ones that are far from the line because you're going to stir yourself up. So we just talked about those in relationships. How about singleness? Well, you guys, I'll tell you, I'm 32, which means I've, you know, liked girls for about as long as most of you have been alive. I mean, just saying. And I have spent most of that time being single, and not just in the sense of unmarried, but not dating anyone either. I get it. I get settling for like any kind of attention from the opposite gender because we're so starved for it. I get questioning whether you'll ever find someone and crying out to God and all that. Here's the thing. There is a temptation to begin seeing singleness as a kind of identity. And subtly, we tend to turn the fact that we aren't dating someone into a statement about who we are, with consequences that range from hopelessness and just kind of shutting down in this area in unhealthy ways to all kinds of unhealthy ways of coping. And yes, the Song of Solomon is a book about romantic intimacy. And it can be really hard to think about or even engage with that if we're discouraged in this area, discouraged about even ever finding romantic intimacy, someone to share it with. So we desperately need to keep in front of us the truth that the same God who created marriage and sex created us. He loves us. And he desires just as truly for us to flourish and thrive as his children. And that is true in so many ways beyond this area, even though realistically for most of us, he probably will bless us with this eventually. But in the meantime, don't deny all of God's other good blessings by making singleness too much part of your identity. Your first and foremost identity is a child of God whom he loves desperately. This whole area of life, whether it's singleness, relationships, sex, marriage, is one that there are so many lies in our culture. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've bought into them. So if we're going to have any chance of believing God's truth in this area, then we need to fill ourselves and equip ourselves with God's truth to dwell on them, and that's found in the Bible. This week, would you actually read the Song of Songs? There's a lot in there. Again, some of it's really dense and symbolic and has a lot of imagery in it. Some of it's even pretty steamy, but will you ask God for help? Will you ask your favorite staffer or team leader for some practical help to understand it? But honestly, you guys, this is like 8 short chapters. I mean, depending on your Bible, it's like 3 to 5 pages probably. And I also want to throw this out. There might be some deep questions, some big issues, some deep emotions that this brings out over the next few weeks. God may prompt us to engage with some stuff that we've really been shoving aside in our life, whether it's stuff from far in our past or even very currently. Just the one thing, promise me you just won't remain silent. Tell a small group leader, a staffer, especially a pastor, we have heard everything. We are not going to shame you. I know it could be intimidating to talk about this kind of stuff with someone that you see as a spiritual leader, but it is so worth it. We want to be here from you, or here for you, but we need you to reach out and tell us if you need help. And both through this series and really throughout the rest of your life, would you pray and ask God for someone that you can just tell everything to, that you can be completely open with, share that last 10% of your life that you hold back from everyone else. Honestly, probably someone of the same gender, but someone whom you can tell the good, the bad, the ugly, who knows where you thrive, knows where you struggle, and who can point you back to Jesus time and again. And our temptation, I know, for some of us is going to be able to say, you know who that person's going to be? It's my boyfriend or girlfriend. Don't do that. You need someone who can be alongside you through the relationship. And would you be that person for someone else? Let's recap. God is good. He has given us a good gift of romantic intimacy. He wants us to thrive physically, emotionally, spiritually within that. Our world's views and values challenge our thriving. So let's engage with God, let's ask his help, let's read what he has to say about it, and let's pray now and ask for help as we go throughout the rest of this series. Lord, I thank you so much that you have created romantic love and intimacy to be a good gift. Father, thank you for just your blessing. Thank you that you've created this world in such a good way. But Lord, we also tell you that we are desperately aware of the brokenness of this world, and we are hurt by it, and we've hurt ourselves even in this process and hurt others. Lord, we ask your forgiveness and your healing and your peace from that, and we thank you that we can have that in Jesus, that we don't need to clean ourselves up because you have cleaned us up in Christ. And yet, Lord, we do want to pursue the holiness that you have for us. Lord, I pray that you would train us to see your heart as deeply good, and out of that would flow a life that thrives the way you've desired for us. In Jesus' name, amen.